this message titled The Model Church from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 1 through 10 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, as we welcomed yesterday our 150th anniversary, I want to remind you that that really is a significant milestone. To be 150 years employed in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the same community, in the same location, to remain by the Lord's blessing steadfast in that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That is a significant milestone. And it provides us, and it will no doubt this fall, provide us with many opportunities to look back at our past, to remember the faithfulness that this congregation has had, to remember the many blessings that have sat among us and gone in and out among us and from us. It's a good opportunity to think about the grace of God evident and the way in which the gospel has borne fruit in our midst. It is a good time to think of the agreement and the unity and the fellowship and the love that this congregation has had. But as we look towards the past, it's also an opportunity for us to think upon our shortcomings, to not wear rose-colored glasses, to recognize that we have not always been as faithful as we could, to recognize that we have not always experienced unity and harmony, that unity and harmony that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to remember that we've wronged one another and we've wronged people. And there is no shame, brothers and sisters, in remembering those things as well. Whether good, whether bad, we remember these things so that we might join together and say, not to us, O Lord, but to you and to your unmerited and your undeserved grace to us as a congregation. But with the coming of our 150th anniversary, it's not only useful to look back at our past, it also gives us a great opportunity to think upon our future. Because if the Lord Jesus himself should delay his coming, it ought to be our constant prayer that this congregation will continue on for another 150 years. But if that is going to be our constant prayer, then, brothers and sisters, we need to be constantly reminded what it is that we are to be. If our constant prayer, and it's my prayer and I hope it's your prayer, is that we will continue on for many more generations, then, brothers and sisters, we need to be reoriented again and again and reminded again and again what it is that God has given for us to do, that we might fulfill the purposes of our head and of our King, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, with the Spirit's help, what I want to do is look to the future. I want to look at this passage from Scripture and see what kind of church we ought to aspire to be like. And if we are doing what we ought to do, then my encouragement to us this morning is to do so more and more. Because if we want this congregation to be preserved for another century and a half, that preservation will not come without great work. It will not come without intentionality. It will not come without being diligent in the work that God has given us. And so I want this morning to look to our future. Well, our theme is going to be focused on being a model church. Being a model church. And that is taken from the text that we have read, and in particular in verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says to these Thessalonians, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Paul commends this church. He commends these believers because they have become an example. The word quite literally there is the word type. You have become, think of it in these terms, the type of church that you should be. You have become a pattern for others. You have become a model of what the church of Jesus Christ ought to look at. And Paul is telling these Thessalonians, people look at you and they say, there's the church we want to be like. Paul is telling the Thessalonians, your faith and your spiritual influence is so known to others that if I can put it this way this morning, with a holy jealousy, people look at them and say, we want whatever they have. We want to happen in our churches whatever is happening in the church of the Thessalonians. We want to look like that. And so for our encouragement this morning, what I want us to see is how this model church is defined. And very simply, the outline this morning is this: the model church is defined by its relationship to God. It is defined by its relationship to the Word. And it is defined by its relationship to others. And so my first point this morning I want you to see is that a model church is defined by their relationship to God. Their relationship to God. Look with me at verse 2. The Apostle Paul jumps into really the body of his letter. In verse 1, he gives the standard apostolic greeting. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his peace be upon you as you read this letter, as you gather together. And then Paul jumps into the body of his letter. In verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, there's a world of application in that we're not going to get into this morning. But Paul, very simply, he says, look, when we think of you, which we're doing so all the time, we're really thankful for you. Every time we pray, we are giving thanks to God for every single one of you. And why does Paul give thanks for them? Well, he tells us in verse 3, rather, he tells the Thessalonians in verse 3 what it is that he is so thankful for. He says, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I abound in thankfulness when I remember you in prayer. And what I remember specifically about you is your faith, your love, and your hope. And Paul says, those three things give me every reason to thank God. And why does Paul thank God for those things? Why does he not simply say, well, I'm really grateful for you Thessalonians. You guys are a really industrious people. You really set your mind to it. You really show some self-discipline in being people of faith and people of hope and people of love. Well, Paul doesn't just terminate in them, because Paul recognizes that all that the Thessalonians are, all that they do is not in the final analysis traced to them, but it's traced to God. And you see, there's a very important biblical point that is being made here. Brothers and sisters, we will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ until we are blue in the face, and that gospel is that we are saved, not according to our works. Our works do not save us. Our works do not earn salvation. Our works do not merit the forgiveness of God. We are saved without our works. But it is an equal gospel truth that our salvation expresses itself, it evidences itself, it bears true fruit. And as those fruits are seen, they are witness and they are evidence, if I can put it this way this morning, of the relationship we have to God. Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 5, in that famous analogy that he uses, he tells his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. And what does Jesus go on to say? Jesus goes on to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. The fruit is evidence. The fruit points to the fact that we are united to Jesus the way a branch is united to a vine. And you see, that's why the Apostle Paul turns his gratitude to God. Oh, I see in you, Thessalonians, I see this faith and I see this love and I see this hope, and they evidence to me, they witness to me the relationship, the saving relationship you have to God. And Paul is thankful for it. And he's noting, here is one of the things that makes you preeminent. Here is one of the things that makes you a model church. This relationship to God. And specifically, what is the fruit? What is that evidence that witnesses to the Thessalonians' relationship to God? Well, put very simply, we might say this morning, it is a very, very deep commitment to God himself. But look specifically at what Paul says. Remembering before our God and Father, he writes in verse 3, your work of faith. Your work of faith. Now, oftentimes when we speak of faith, we speak of faith as it receives and rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it clasps on to him, as it holds on to him. But it is also a biblical teaching that saving faith is an active faith. That saving faith is a faith, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, that works itself in love. Faith working, he writes, by love. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, says, this is the very reason I have been called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, to bring about the obedience of faith. James tells us, in that passage known to many of us, in James chapter 2, verse 17, that faith without works is a dead faith. Faith without works is a dead, it's a useless faith. But living faith is a faith that brings forth by the power of the gospel through the sanctification of the Spirit works. And it brings forth fruit. And Paul says, I see that in your lives, your works of faith. I see that you are aligning your lives to do those things that God himself, by his word and by his law, commands you to do. And Paul is saying, it evidences the relationship you have to God. Now, does that mean the Thessalonians were perfect? Not a chance. They're far from perfect. If we were to go on and read this letter in its entirety, we would find that the Apostle Paul has to write to them concerning many things. They've begun to believe some false doctrine. They become a little bit confused, and some of them have been led into the error that Jesus has already returned, and Paul has to set them straight. Paul has to warn them and admonish them for sexual immorality. He has to say, stop doing that. Stop being sexually immoral and sinning against your brother, sinning against your neighbor. The Apostle Paul has to remind these Thessalonians that they are children of light, and so they don't participate in the works of darkness. And he says, those who get drunk, they get drunk at night, so you're a child of the light. Don't get drunk. Right? This is not a perfect church. This is not a church filled with perfect people. Indeed, there is no church like that. But they are a church that by the grace of God are striving to fulfill the will of God, to adorn their profession of faith with the good works that God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, has prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. And it testifies to their relationship to God. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 3, he goes on to say, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love. Labor of love. Isn't love the preeminent mark of the disciples of Jesus Christ? Jesus taught us in John chapter 13, by this the world will know that you are mine, if you love one another. And whatever the world has done with a biblical concept of love, it cannot steal away, brothers and sisters, from the simple fact, here is the preeminent mark of a Christian. One who loves. And in particular, one who loves the brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we don't need to jump through hoops to know what that love looks like. Paul spells it out in great detail. We spent a significant amount of time looking at it in 1 Corinthians 13. That love that is patient and kind and does not envy and does not boast. That love that is not rude or self-seeking. That love that never rejoices in wrongdoing but rejoices only in the truth. That love that believes all things and endures all things and hopes all things. And Paul says, here's a reality about you as a church, O Thessalonians. I remember your labor of love. And it's probably worth noting that word he uses, labor. It's a word it's a very intense word. It means, I remember your toil. I remember your pain. I remember, if you want to think about it this way, all the trouble you have gone through, all the pains that you endure to love one another. It's a reminder to us that biblical love is not easy. It's not easy to be patient. It's not easy to be kind. It's not easy to not boast or to be arrogant or rude. It's not easy to rejoice in the truth. But Paul says, oh, I remember your labor of love, your toil, the pains that you have gone through. This is a congregation that loved. Paul notes that again in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. And this love that they had for one another is evidence of the relationship they had to God. But Paul doesn't stop there. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and in verse 3, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put this morning, here was a church. Here were people who were living with the constant expectation of Jesus Christ. And namely, and I think it's fair to surmise this because of what Paul says in the 10th verse, that this idea of a steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ is in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here is a church, here are people who are living in the constant expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. One of the fundamental facts of the gospel we preach, it's not simply that Christ was born and that Christ lived and that Christ died and Christ was buried and Christ was resurrected and Christ was exalted. Praise the Lord for all of that. But the gospel we proclaim includes Christ coming again. And Paul says, here's how you Thessalonians are living. Here's how you have become a model and an example to everybody. You live in steadfast hope. You live as those whose lives are not defined and dominated by the concerns and the anxieties and the burdens of this passing life. But you live as those whose eyes are fixed on the horizon. On that day when Jesus himself, with the trumpet sound, with his angels in blazing fire, will return. And Paul says, that's how you're living. You're living as those whose lives are not earthbound, but those who have a greater hope than any hope that this world can afford us, the coming again of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this evidences the relationship you have to God. So I remember you in all my prayers, and I am thankful to God for you. I am thankful to God for your work of faith. I am thankful to God for your labor of love. I am thankful to God for your steadfast hope. And he says, here you are. You are a model church because of the relationship you have to God. Well, secondly, brothers and sisters, a model church is defined by its relationship to the Word. A model church is defined by its relationship to the Word. If we were to take time to read not only 1 Thessalonians, but 2 Thessalonians, we would easily find it would take very little effort to realize that one of the controlling themes of Thessalonians is how the Word of God has impacted this church. And in particular, how the preached Word of God had impacted these men and these women and these children. Oftentimes, when we think about talking about the preaching ministry, we talk about what it is the preacher ought to do, how it is that the word should be preached. And there's truth to that. The Apostle Paul even notes that in this letter, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He gives what you might call his preaching resume. And he says, look, when I came to you and I preached the gospel to you, I came and I preached as one who had been approved by God. I preached as one. I wasn't aiming to please any man. I wasn't aiming to gain the accolades and the applause of this world. I did not come in order to preach and to flatter you or for pretext of greed. And usually when we think about the preaching ministry, that's what we think about. How is it that the preacher should preach? And it's true, the Bible sets an incredibly high standard for what preaching ought to be. But here's another thing that the Bible sets an equally high standard to. I want you to hear that this morning. The Bible has an equally high standard for how we hear the word. How I hear the word, how you hear the word and receive it when it is preached. To put it this way, very bluntly this morning, preaching not only concerns what happens in this pulpit, but it concerns the pew as well. And what we see in the life of these Thessalonians and in this church is not only did they have a deep commitment to God, not only did they have that, but if I can put it this way this morning, they had a decisive commitment to the Word of God. Look at how Paul begins to describe this. In verse 4, he writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." That word is elect. We know that God has elected you. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul is saying, here's a preeminent mark of this church in Thessalonians. Here's what their relationship to the Word looked like. When the Word came to them, when the preaching of the gospel came to them, it came with power. It came not only in word that resounds off of the eardrum and however it is that we hear things. He's saying that's not the only way that it came, but the Word, the preached gospel, came to you with power. There was an effect. It came efficaciously to them in the power of God Himself, God the Holy Spirit. And in one sense, I think Paul is simply stating something that is characteristically true of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to penetrate bone and marrow. It is able to divide soul and spirit. The Word of God has an inherent power to it. But I think Paul is also indicating, in a little bit of nuance, Paul is also indicating something that is true about these Thessalonians. That though the Word of God itself has an inherent power, yet they received it and they believed it. And in their receiving of that word, in their believing of that word, there was a tremendous spiritual power. Do you remember in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry. And he returns to his hometown. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus went into his hometown, and we remember that a prophet is never welcomed in his hometown, and that's what Jesus finds. The welcome he gets is anything but hospitable. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, Mark writes something very interesting, that Jesus could not perform miracles in their presence. Mark goes on to say he did a couple of miracles, but he could not perform miracles. And then Mark tells us there in the sixth chapter that Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the people. Now, that's an interesting thing that Mark says, and we're not going to get into all of the nitty-gritty, but essentially what Mark is writing there in a very real sense is that the unbelief of the people tethered the hands of omnipotency. That the unbelief of the people, in one sense, tied the hands of Jesus so that he could not make known his power and his might in healing these people. Not that Jesus lost his power. Jesus is God. And nothing can come against the strength and the power of God. But in the sense that the unbelief of the people was so overwhelming, not only does Jesus marvel at it, that's the word Mark uses, but Jesus knew that it would be a waste to exemplify his power and his might in the presence of these unbelieving people. And I think what Paul is saying here, that when the word of God was preached among you, there wasn't that spirit of unbelief. There wasn't the spirit of unbelief, but you believed. And as you believed, the Holy Spirit came. He came and he infused his word with life-giving power. Because you believed what was preached. And it testifies to the relationship the Thessalonians had to the word. Paul goes on to add, doesn't he? He goes on to add in that fifth verse that also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and then he says, and with full conviction. You and I often think of conviction, or at least I do, I don't know if you do, but making someone feel guilty. It's usually one of the ways we use the word convict, and it's a right way. You think of a courtroom and somebody being convicted of a crime. They are being found guilty. And you think about the way in which people labor to make others feel guilty, to convict them. But there is another shade of meaning to the word conviction. And it's this other shade of meaning that Paul intends here. Paul is not saying, well, when the word came, you all went about and you felt really guilty about yourselves. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul, rather, is using that word conviction in a slightly different sense. You might think of it this way this morning. When the word came to you, you were convinced. You were persuaded. You were fully assured that the word that came to you was the word of God. In fact, Paul will later praise them in chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. And Paul's saying there's the relationship this church had to the word of God. They were persuaded that what they heard was not the voice of men, but the very word of God. And it testifies to the relationship they had to the word. Not only did the word come in power, not only did the word come with conviction, but we see in verse 6 that it also came with joy. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word, Paul writes in verse 6, in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's an interesting contrast in those words, isn't there? You receive the word in affliction, but in your affliction you receive the word with joy. And it might at first glance seem to us, well, those two seem so opposite. They were being afflicted, but they received the word in joy. They received the word with joy in the midst of their affliction. Are those contradictory? Well, no, they're not. And Paul is saying that's exactly what these Thessalonians had done. They had a difficult life. If we were to read these letters, they were a persecuted people. They were a people under threat and under danger. They were a people who professing the faith of Christ actually cost them something in this world. And Paul is saying, but here's the wonderful thing about you Thessalonians. No matter how things are going with you, no matter how hard life is, no matter how difficult life is, no matter how stressful and anxious and burdensome, no matter how worn out you are, in all of your affliction, you received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Holy Spirit. I sometimes wonder when I wake up in the morning, especially on a Lord's Day, knowing that I'm going to come to this house of worship and hear the word, will the joy that I have in the word of God swallow up my concerns for Monday morning? Will the joy that I have for the word of God swallow up my fears? And my anxieties and my worries and everything else that's going on in life. And Paul says that's what's true of these Thessalonians. In all of their affliction, they received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it was evidence of the relationship they had to the word. And Paul says, for that, you are a model church. Finally, then, this morning, a model church is not only defined by their relationship to God, a model church is defined by their relationship to the Word. And lastly, this morning, a model church is defined by their relationship to others. A model church is defined by their relationship to others. We've already talked a little bit about this, the love that the Thessalonians had for one another. If we were to look further, Paul tells them, look, you've got to admonish the idle. There's people around you, they're not working, they can't eat if they don't work. Go and admonish them, tell them, get up, get a job, go be useful. Paul says that they need to love their neighbor by abstaining from sexual immorality. But there's a couple of things in these verses that I want us to notice about the relationship that they were to have with others. And the first of this occurs in the fifth verse. Let me back up to the fourth verse. Paul writes, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. They became imitators. One of the angles of their relationship to others was to imitate those who imitated the Lord. And Paul says, we came to you when we ministered among you as the apostles of Jesus Christ. He said, you remember what kind of people we were among you. And what kind of people were they? Well, Paul tells us, he tells us later in this very chapter what kind of people they were to the Thessalonians, or rather in chapter 2. And we won't get into it, but Paul says to them, he says, you remember when we were among you, we were gentle with you as a mother is gentle with her children. We were gentle with you. Paul himself, this man, and in some ways Paul was a man's man, says, I was like a mother among you. When I came and I ministered to you, when I proclaimed the gospel to you, when I exhorted you, when I encouraged you, I came to you even as a mother comes to her children. Chapter 2, verse 7, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. But Paul goes on to later describe what else he was like when he was among them. Not only this picture of a nursing mother, but in chapter 2, he goes on to say that they were also like fathers. In verse 11 of chapter 2, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and into his own glory. Paul decides in this letter to remind the Thessalonians, here are the best pictures of how we acted among you. We were like nursing mothers, gentle. And we were like instructing fathers, exhorting you to live in a manner worthy of the one who has called you. And Paul writes in these verses that we're looking at, in verse 5, you know what kind of men. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. He's saying, here's a great thing. As we imitated our Lord and Savior, who himself so often was gentle like a nursing mother, who himself so often, and the Gospels bear witness to it, was like an encouraging father. Paul says, as we did that among you, well, you became like us. Gentle with one another, but exhorting one another and encouraging and charging one another to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's the relationship they had with one another. That's the relationship they had with each other. They were imitators of the apostles, and the apostles were imitators of Jesus. And ultimately, these people, this church, and their relationship to others, to one another, was one that imitated Jesus. It's the apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that we must walk in the steps that Jesus himself has walked. Here is a church who was merciful with one another. Here is a church that was patient and forgiving and loving and caring and concerned. Here was a church that taught. Here was a church that rebuked and admonished one another for sin. They became imitators. But there's another angle of their relationship to one another, or to their relationship to others. Not only did they become imitators, but Paul goes on to write in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers. To all the believers in Macedonia, to all the believers in Achaia, you became an example to all the believers. The relationship they had with others is defined by being an example to others. This week, I spent some time reading old newspaper articles. Somebody in the community provided me with thousands of newspaper articles, categorized into different sections of our community, and there's a whole folder filled with newspaper articles about our congregation. And what I'm about to say are things that were written over 100 years ago, so there's none living. I trust it's not undue flattery. But you know what some of the things that were written in the Winchester paper about this congregation were? There is a band of people in that congregation who are soldiers for Jesus Christ, that at their coming together, we trust the gates of hell tremble. Other things that were written about our congregation. There is a people devoted to their faith. There is a place, one article read, where the name of Jesus Christ is boldly and unashamedly proclaimed. They are a people, another article read, who walk in love and in unity with one another. Another article read, may they be an example to the churches in this community of what Christians ought to be like. I know newspapers don't write things like that anymore. But maybe leave the question hanging this morning. If they did, what would be written of us? What would be written of this generation? You see, Paul looks at this church in Thessalonica and he says, there's an example. There is an example to other believers of what the church is supposed to be like. There is an example of what the church should be. And Paul is saying, I thank God, what a wonderful thing. When people look at you, they say, there's the church we want to be like. Look there. Look at the Thessalonians. Look at who they are and look at what they have. Oh, that we would be like them. And Paul doesn't say that to flatter them. Paul doesn't say that to just scratch their itching ears. But he says it because in the final analysis, it does not terminate in them. But people, as Jesus taught, see their good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And Paul says, you have become an example to others. And his pastoral heart in this letter is to say, don't rest in the past. Don't rest in what you have attained. But he goes on to tell them, do so more and more. You see, brothers and sisters, that's a model church. And it's interesting what Paul does not mention here. Paul does not say a model church is defined by their size. Paul does not say that a model church is defined by their building. Paul does not say that a model church is found in its budget. Paul doesn't say that a model church is found in the status, the worldly status or the worldly influence that a church has. Paul does not say a model church is built upon a celebrity personality. Paul does not say a model church is defined by its longevity. Paul does not say a model church is defined by its denominational association. Paul doesn't say a model church is defined by its last names. But Paul says, here's what makes a model church. Its relationship to God, its relationship to the Word, and its relationship to others. And Paul commends their example. And it ought to be, brothers and sisters, it ought to be the aspiration of every church, of every congregation, even our own, to be that kind of church. And when we are that kind of church, and if we are that kind of church, to do so more and more. To do so more and more, so that many might have reason to glorify God our Father. May God grant it to us now, and if He is willing, may God grant that to us for the next 150 years. Let's pray.